John chapter 17. And we just want to read the first verse, because we'll be dealing with some of the verses as we go along. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. We believe in the finished work of Christ. That is to say, as it records in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. That's what we call the finished work of Christ. There's no more sacrifice to be made. There are no more offerings to be done. The Lord Jesus has died once and for all for sin. And as Bible-believing Protestants and Christians, we rigidly maintain this truth in opposition to the abomination of the so-called Mass and the so-called sacrifice of the Eucharist in the Church of Rome. However, having said that Christ's work is finished, we are actually referring, strictly speaking, to the completion of his work of atonement on the cross at Calvary. The Lord Jesus did say on the cross, three words in English, it's only one word in the Greek, it is finished. And what he was talking about was his atoning work. That work was completed. That work was done. But while we speak of this as part of the priestly ministry of Christ, there is another aspect to his priestly work, and it's what we might call the unfinished work of Christ. There is a work that the Lord Jesus is engaged in today, tonight, as our great high priest in heaven. Hebrews 7 verse 25 tells us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That is for his own people for whom he died. At the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Lord Jesus Christ is living to make intercession for his own people. And that's a wonderful subject, the intercessory ministry, the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two things that I want to note with you concerning the intercession of the Lord Jesus. First of all, I want us to think about the end of his intercession, or you might pluralize it and say the ends of his intercession. That is the goal that he has in mind. What is it that he is seeking to achieve, if I could put it that way, through his intercessory ministry? Well, if you look at John chapter 17, it's obvious from the recurring phrase that the Lord uses there that he has in mind his own people. Those are the ones that he prays for. You'll see this recurring phrase about thine they were, and thou gavest them me, those whom thou hast given me out of the world. You see it in verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In verse number 6, I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And this is something that is spoken of further down through the chapter as well. There in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Verse 12, those that thou gavest me I have kept. And so this is a recurring theme. Verse 9 really sums it all up. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So the Lord has in mind, and upon his heart, his own people, believers. And seeing that he died for the redemption of his people, and those alone, so he prays for them alone. The great high priestly prayer of John 17 is not only something that happened during the days of his flesh, but actually it represents a pattern and a picture of Christ's present intercession in heaven. Now we notice verse 9 who he prays for. But if you go on down to verse 20, you'll see that there are others included in his praying. Neither pray I for these alone. In other words, those disciples who were with him at the time. But for them also, which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. He has in mind all believers who would be saved from that time on through their word, through the writings of the apostles, through the scriptures as they are preached. So we notice who the Lord is praying for. But not only do we see who he prays for, in these verses we notice what he intercedes for. What are the ends of his intercession? Well, he prays first and foremost, and most importantly, for the glory of God. And by the way, as we're looking at the Lord's praying, there is teaching here for us. There's an example set for us for our praying. Our praying should be like the Lord's praying. And one of the things that is emphasized here in John 17 is the reason why the Lord prayed as he did. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. You see that he's praying for the glory of God and for his own glory. Now, why do we pray? Do we have uppermost in our minds the glory of God? Because if we don't, we're not praying aright. We should be praying for God's glory. Every request that we make should be not for our own aggrandizement or for our own advancement or even for the advancement of our church or for the name of our church. When we pray for certain things, when we pray for all things indeed, it should be with this in mind, that it's for the glory of God. It's going to redound to God's glory in the end. And this was the end of all our Lord's work on the earth and at the cross. And it is the end in view of all of his intercessory ministry. And likewise, it should be the end of all the believers' prayers and service. If I'm doing any service for any other reason but for the glory of God, then I'm doing it for the wrong reason. If I, in the ministry, am doing what I do in the ministry for some other reason other than to glorify God, then I shouldn't be in the ministry. And if you as a Christian are doing anything that you're doing, and it's not for the glory of God, then you're doing it for the wrong reason. Now, aren't we taught in Scripture that everything we do is to be for the glory of God? Look at that wonderful Scripture that reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 10, is it? Where it speaks of this very thing. Whatsoever we do, we are to do it for the glory of God. I have the wrong portion, but I know it's in Corinthians. We are to do what we do for God's glory. Are we praying for God's glory? Are we seeking to do all that we do for God's glory? Because if we're not doing it for the glory of God, we're doing it for the wrong reason. Whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. He prays for the glory of God. He prays for the perseverance of the saints. Now, we believe that as a doctrine, don't we? The perseverance of the saints. That is, that every person for whom the Savior died, every person that the Holy Spirit brings to salvation, is going to make it to heaven. Every one of them is going to be there. None of them will be lost. And the Lord in his praying has that in mind. He prays for the perseverance of the saints. Verse 11 of John 17. He says in the latter part, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep them. Preserve them and enable them to persevere. True Christians will never be lost because the Savior intercedes for them to be kept eternally. And that's a wonderful thought. I'm not going to be lost. I'm not going to be plucked out of the Savior's hand or out of His Father's hand, because Jesus continues to plead the merit of His blood for me. I will be saved eternally because Christ prays for the perseverance of the saints. Something else that He prays for, here's another great end of His intercession. He prays for their preservation from evil. Look at verse 15. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now, we should understand that that prayer, keep them from the evil, could also be taken as keep them from the evil one. Preservation from the devil himself. But if you take it just as it is, I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world. I'm not praying that now immediately you'll just take all these disciples up to heaven, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Isn't this a wonderful thing for which Jesus prays? For the preservation of His people from evil. I prefer to think of this as the evil one, and not just evil in the abstract. And if this is so, we learn that through the praying of Christ, Satan cannot destroy us, because Christ is praying for our safekeeping. There are some foolish Christians who think that somehow the devil can actually indwell a Christian, that Christians can be affected by demonic powers and be indwelt by them. This is so much nonsense. The Lord prays that we will be kept, preserved from the evil one. It doesn't mean that He can't tempt us. It doesn't mean that He can't give us trouble. But it does mean that He's not going to have ultimate victory over us, because the Savior is praying for this. This is an end of His intercession. Furthermore, in connection with that, He prays for the believer's sanctification. Verse 17. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, the word sanctify, we must understand, simply means to set apart unto a holy purpose. Sanctification is a much misunderstood doctrine, and you have all sorts of weird and wonderful teachings that are given the title of sanctification. For example, there are those who talk about entire sanctification, perfectionism, as if this is something that a person can achieve or know about in experience in this life. You get to the point where you never ever sin anymore, and you never have any trouble with temptation any longer. That would be wonderful if that were true, but it just isn't. Because the reality is that the Bible teaches us that it's not going to be like that until we get to glory. How else could we take the words of Christ that He taught us to pray and deliver us from evil and lead us not into temptation? How could we say that we could pray and forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins if we don't have any sins that need to be forgiven? We all know that we're not the finished article. But the Lord does pray for the believers setting apart more and more unto holiness. That's what sanctification is. And how does it happen? It happens through the Word of God. Look at the prayer again. Sanctify them. Set them apart unto a holy purpose through Thy Word. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God has a cleansing effect upon us. You go back to John 15. And you see there that the Lord says in verse 3, Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The word of God has a cleansing effect upon us. And so Christ is praying for our progression in holiness. He prays for the believer's sanctification, that we might be separated more and more unto God and from the world. But then something else that is an end of His intercession. He prays for our unification with Himself and our brethren. And if there's a misunderstood verse in the Bible, in the day in which we live, this is it. Verse 21. that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me." And the modern ecumenical movement believes itself to be the answer to Christ's prayer. That there will be this organic union of all Christians, and preferably under the headship of the Pope. That's the idea that's in the minds of many. And that's, by the way, what the Roman Catholic Church is striving for. That all of these separated brethren, these heretics, these people who have gone out from the true church, will return to the fold so that Christ's prayer will be answered, that they all may be one. But of course, this is not anything to do with Christ's prayer. The ecumenical movement is not in any shape or form the answer to the prayer of Christ. What the Lord is talking about here is not an organic union on the face of the earth anyway. He's talking about all those believers who are in the church of Jesus Christ being made one in Him and the Father. Look at the context here. He says in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." So he's talking about those apostles who were with him at that time, and all those who would follow them in the hundreds and thousands of years indeed, to follow, even up into the present day and into the future. "That they all may be one." Now obviously that's not talking about being one in a church that's now on the earth. Otherwise you'd have Peter and all the other apostles in it. What does it mean, that they all may be one? Well, it means what it says. "As Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." There is a spiritual union which exists among all believers with the Father and the Son, and that will be perfected in heaven. And Christ prays for that. And he prays furthermore for the glorification of his people. Verse 24. And I think this is a beautiful verse in the context of the death of a believer. Every time a believer goes to heaven, this particular prayer of Christ is answered in their case. What is the prayer? "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world." Every time a believer goes home to heaven, this prayer of Jesus is answered again. Because this is his desire, this is his prayer, and this is the end of his intercession, that we will all make it in the end to glory. And we will be there. We will be there with him. The promise that was given in John 14 is, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And here's the prayer, that those that Thou hast given me may be with me where I am. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. And his people are going to be with him there. These are the ends of Christ's present intercession at the Father's right hand. But as well as the ends of his intercession, I want to look at this other aspect. And I would call this the excellencies of his intercession. There are certain characteristics of the praying of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, which distinguish his prayers from those of believers. Now, we're taught in the Bible that we should pray. And we're here tonight because we believe in prayer, presumably. Otherwise, I don't know why we would be here if we didn't believe that God answers prayer. But our praying, really, no matter how good we might think that it is, pales into insignificance alongside and in comparison with the praying of the Lord Jesus. There's a lot of difference between the intercessory ministry of Christ and the kind of praying that we do, even though we are called to a ministry of intercession. One of the things that we can say about his praying, that is an excellency, is the constancy of it. The Lord Jesus not only died for us on the cross, but daily, moment by moment, constantly, He upholds us at the throne of God. Now that's a wonderful thought, is it not? Jesus is praying for me. There's a quotation from Robert Murray McShane that always blesses my heart. It is where McShane talked about the fact that if he were in his study praying, and he knew that through the wall on the other side, in the other room adjacent to his study, was the Lord Jesus praying for him. He said, if I could hear him through the wall praying for me, what a blessing that would be to me. But he said, he's not through the wall on the other side of my study, and I can't hear him. He said, he's in heaven. But he said, he is praying for me in heaven. Just as really, just as truly, as if he were in the next room. And therefore, McShane said, the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And the problem is we can't hear it, we can't see it, but the Bible teaches it. Christ is praying for you as a Christian. The Lord Jesus is praying for you right this very moment in glory. Is that not an encouragement to us? He constantly upholds us at the throne of God. And here's the point. If he was to cease interceding for a moment, then humanly speaking, it would prove fatal to our interest. He continually, however, secures for us all the blessings and benefits of redemption. And the constancy of this work of Christ sets his praying apart from that of all others. Even the best of the people of God, even those in history who we would class as prayer warriors, they did not and they do not pray continuously without any intermission. And all of us have to say that we all fail at the work of prayer. But what a comfort to realize that even when we are negligent in our intercessions, Christ is still praying on our behalf, that just like Simon Peter, our faith might not fail. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The constancy of his intercession is a tremendous thing for us to consider. It's an excellency of his praying. And then there's the authority of it. Here's something that sets apart the intercessory ministry of Christ. Here's something that makes his praying unique. You see, when you and I come to pray, whether it be privately or whether it be right here in the prayer meeting, when we come to God in prayer, we speak to him as a supplicant. We come to him as one who is a kind of a beggar. We are begging favors of our Lord in the Savior's name. Because as a Christian, you have no authority of yourself, and neither do I. But our authority is the name of Christ. We come in Jesus' name to pray to God. It is pleading his merit. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is co-equal. He's co-eternal with the Father. He's the second person of the Trinity. And when he prays for his people, he requests benefits for them which he has himself purchased by his blood shedding at Calvary. And therefore he has the authority to intercede. And it is interesting, is it not, again to return to verse 24, that the Lord Jesus doesn't say, Father, I pray. He says, Father, I will. And isn't that a remarkable thing? Father, I will. Here is my will. Here is something that I purpose, that my people will be with me where I am. So the Lord Jesus here, even in prayer to the Father, is seen in a different capacity to his people. We come as suppliants or supplicants, begging favors. He comes with an authority that is unmatched and unrivaled. His praying then never fails. And that's my final point. There's the constancy of it. There's the authority of it. And another excellency of his intercession is the efficacy of it. Now, when we talk about something being efficacious, It simply means it works. It's effective. And one outstanding feature of the prayer ministry of Christ, the intercession of the Lord Jesus, is that it never fails. Think about that. The prayers of the Savior are always answered. Turn back to John chapter 11. John 11 and verses 41 and 42. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. This is the story of Lazarus being raised. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Notice that. There's no doubt in his mind that his prayer is heard. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Thou hearest me always. That's a tremendous truth. The intercession of Christ never fails. His prayer ministry, his intercession, will accomplish all the desires of the Father. Now, believers like us do not always pray effectively for various reasons. You know, there are times when our own sinfulness holds back our prayers. The Bible says it clearly. The psalmist in Psalm 66 and verse 18 said, If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, let's not misunderstand this. This is not saying, if there's any sin at all in me, God will not hear me. That's not what it says. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart. It means I put up with it. I know of its existence. I'm not willing to part with it. I'm not willing to repent of it. I'm going to hold on to it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But notice the next two verses. But verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. We know David wasn't perfect. He confessed his sins over and over and over again. He actually said in Psalm 130, If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? So, if the Lord were to say to us tonight, well, which of you is without sin and nobody can put their hand up? Well, then I'm not going to hear your prayers. No, the Lord does not say that. But what we have to be careful about is that we're not holding sin to our breast and to our bosom. We're not willing to get rid of it. We're not willing to repent of it. We're not willing to be separated from it. Because if that's the case, the Lord's not going to hear our prayer. We must confess our sins so that we will be in a place where God answers prayer. But we know that we don't always pray effectively. But Christ is sinless. He's always heard. There's never any sin that he has to confess. There's never any sin in him that holds back his intercession. He's the sinless one. He's always heard. Something else about our praying. Sometimes we ask amiss. That means we ask for the wrong reason, with the wrong motivation, with the wrong end in view. You find this in those words of James chapter 4 and verse 3, where the apostle is talking about this very thing, about not being heard in prayer. James chapter 4 and verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, you've got the wrong motivation. Whatever it is you're asking for, there's some selfish reason for it. There's some sinful reason for it. You're asking for something that's not even scriptural. He says, you ask and you don't receive. That's what it means. You receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. We don't always know what we should pray for, and frankly, there are things that sometimes we pray for with the wrong motivation. You know, if I could pray for blessing upon my ministry for some prideful reason, I pray that it would never be so. I pray that it would never, ever be that way. But it's possible. It's possible we could pray for an increase in the work of God because that will reflect well upon us. Possible. And you could pray for things that are completely wrong because they're from a wrong motivation. It's not for God's glory. It's not even for someone else's advancement. It's something that's selfish on your part. Is that possible? Of course it's possible. Because here it was possible in the believers to whom James wrote. So if it's possible for them to ask and receive not because they asked amiss, it's possible for us, right? We pray that it would not be so. But here's the thing about the Savior. He never asks amiss. He never asks for anything that's not in accordance with the will of the Father, because His will and the Father's will always coincide. Always. And it's wonderful to think tonight that we as Christians have such a prevailing intercessor praying for us. The Lord's prayers are going to be answered in our case. The Lord prays with certain ends in view. He prays in such a way that we can say there are excellencies in His intercession. His intercession is very much unique. Thank the Lord we can say, He ever lives above for me to intercede. You know, even when we fail the Lord doesn't stop praying for us. That's a great encouragement, is it not? Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I'm writing these things to you because I don't want you to sin against the Lord. And then he says, and you have to understand that the word and is a conjunction. It's like the word but. And in the Greek language, you could translate the word and or but. So it would be quite right and proper to say, I'm writing these things to you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God from our sin. This is not in any way giving believers license to sin. Of course it's not. It's not encouraging believers to sin. How could it be when He's only just gotten over saying, I'm writing these things to you that you sin not. I don't want you to sin. But here's the thing. But if you do sin against the Lord, and who among us doesn't? Who among us always has the right motives? Who among us always says the right thing or thinks the right thing? Who among us prays as we ought to, or reads the Word as we ought to? Who among us is living the Christian life perfectly? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The word that really signifies an attorney. Someone who appears on your behalf. The word is parakletos. It's the same word that's translated in John's Gospel, referring to the Holy Spirit, under the word comforter. So we have an advocate, we have a comforter, we have an attorney with the Father, one who represents us and who covers all our sins, for He is the propitiation for them. He turns away the wrath of God. So the idea that you're going to come to the prayer meeting or to your own prayer closet and the Lord's not going to hear your prayers, even though you're confessing your sins, you're asking the Lord to forgive you, you're asking the Lord to help you, the Lord's going to say, no, I'm not going to listen to those prayers. Now, the devil would want you to believe that, and your own flesh would want you to believe that, but that's not the teaching of Scripture. The reason why the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus is such an encouragement is that we have an advocate, an intercessor, permanently resident at the throne of God, praying for us. Therefore, tonight, we can and we should pray. Let's join our prayers to His. Let's base our prayers upon His intercessory ministry. Let's join our petitions to His and know that God can and God will answer prayer. Amen.